So there are two passages today. The first is Psalm 2. So Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and let us throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.' Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The second passage is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 to 27. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your Spirit who inspired these words to be written, and your Spirit who carves them on the tablets of our own hearts. Open our hearts to your word, and open your word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know if you've heard the news in this news report that I've got here, that Russia has invaded Ukraine. That was a news report from 2014 when Russia invaded Crimea, just in case you weren't quite sure. But of course the world's on edge, isn't it? Because the forces or the military of Russia are surrounding three sides of Ukraine, and diplomacy seems to be at a very low ebb, and the world is watching as to what's happening. War is a fact of life. Crimea, of course, was the place of war in the middle of the 19th century, the Great Crimean War as we know it. Alfred Tennyson wrote that poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade, the noble, valiant 600 which charged into the Valley of Death. At that stage in history, it was the Ottoman Empire against the Russians. And of course, the British had sided with the Ottoman Empire. And of course, it was a disaster in many ways. Crimea has been a place of unsettled world living for many decades. But hasn't Afghanistan been the same? Look at Afghanistan. The Russians invaded Afghanistan. The Americans got the Russians out. And then, of course, the Taliban got the Americans out. Is there peace in Afghanistan? Of course, the great war to end all wars was what we now call World War I. That was the first conflagration around the globe. And at the end of that war, the leaders got together and said, "We need to make sure this doesn't happen again. Let's set up what was called the League of Nations." And the League of Nations was theirs to have conversation partners, diplomacy, so that we wouldn't have wars again. Well, a few decades after the League of Nations was established, we have World War II. Adolf Hitler wasn't interested in what the League of Nations had to say. And not only Adolf Hitler, but Mussolini and Italy and, of course, Japan concentrated their efforts, and so we had World War II. One of the worst wars we've had. So after World War II, what did the leaders of the world do? They said, let's get together and we can't call it League of Nations anymore, we'll call it United Nations. And so the UN was formed in 1946, and with a view that war would come to an end. If you visited the United Nations in New York, you'll see this carved memorial, if you like. And it's a text, would you believe, from the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And in that text it says, you can see on the screen, perhaps you probably can't see on the screen very clearly, but that's what the words say. They say, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. A great prophecy from Isaiah. It's great that the Bible is actually there on display outside the United Nations. And here is this promise, expectation from Isaiah, used as an aspiration for the United Nations. But has it been successful in doing that? Have we seen swords put into plowshares? Ironically, in 1959, the Soviet Union gave a sculpture to the United Nations by a famous Russian sculptor by the name of Vyshyntek. And in this sculpture, which should come up soon, there it is, there is a man turning a sword into a plowshare. There he is, as it were, a physical monument of what Isaiah was saying in Isaiah chapter 2, and there is the hope that swords would no longer be needed. Plowshares, agriculture, food for the world would be the concern of the United Nations. And of course you have the World Health Organization, you have UNESCO, but of course you have the United Nations Peacekeeping Corps. But keeping the peace has been a bridge too far for the United Nations. And so we find ourselves in a situation of Afghanistan or in Ukraine or whatever the next conflagration might be in our world. This is the final series today of looking at big questions in the Bible. And the question before us is, will peace between nations make for a better world? They're big questions. I don't know how big the answers are, but they're big questions. They've been formed by our conversations with people in the community. What kind of questions would come up for the ordinary Australian citizen? And this is a fairly high level, isn't it? Peace. Yes, surely peace between nations would be a better world. But what kind of peace and at what kind of price? Is there stability now in Afghanistan? You've only got to talk to the refugees from Afghanistan to find out that under the Taliban things are not quite as rosy as you might think. In the service sheet you'll see there's an outline there. My first point is, what makes for war? You want to understand peace and you understand what makes for war. But of course, the opening chapters of Genesis, where you get this glorious creation in chapters 1 and 2, and then the fall in chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sin against God. And then chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. Murder. Not just murder, but murder of a brother. Not just murder of a person made in the image of God, but a murder of kith and kin, a blood brother who'd shared the family table, who'd made sacrifices to God, and yet Cain's heart was not in it. And his jealousy of his brother, whose sacrifice was acceptable to God, brought about the passion within him to kill him. In the book, in the letter that James writes, in James chapter 4, we find these words. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your passions. There James identifies the core of war. And at the core of war is the human heart and its passions. Notice the word covet there. If you think of all the wars throughout human history, it's coveting land. Land is the great asset in the world. You can't increase the land in the world, despite one Superman movie. The land is limited, it's finite. And coveting, whether it be Alexander the Great, whether it be Genghis Khan, whether it be Napoleon or Adolf Hitler, land is what they want, because it's their desire to control and to have what they do not have. But the amazing thing about this exhortation from the Apostle James is it's written to the church. It's written to the congregation. It's not written to the world. It says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? It's very arresting, isn't it? The congregation that he was writing to obviously had some dissension in it. And of course, if we're honest, sometimes we've seen dissension in the congregations. Hopefully not this congregation, but perhaps other congregations you might have joined. Perhaps there were fights. Perhaps someone was sitting in your seat when you came in this morning. That's my seat, thank you very much. I didn't know the seats were saved. Only people are saved. But that sense in which we sometimes have silly disagreements. Perhaps an AGM, you might move a motion and it's defeated. Or if you're a synod rep, you move a motion at synod and it's defeated. How do we work together? Because we're human and we're still sinful and we need to control our passions. The answer to coveting is serving. How do you serve the needs of others rather than coveting what they've got? How can you love your brothers and sisters? How can you show concern for them? Because James is absolutely right. And if it's true here in the congregation, how much more true is it in the world, where coveting, passions, wars come and they infiltrate life and societies and nations? We often wonder, don't we, how someone like Adolf Hitler could persuade so many of his nation. Where was the moral outrage at what was happening? There were a few isolated cases, and people like Bonhoeffer, for example, the Christian pastor, was a voice in the wilderness. It's so easy to go with the norm, the sway, be persuaded without recognizing, no, what is true? Where is God leading us? But the reality is that this world will always have war until Jesus returns. Listen to these words from Matthew 24. Jesus' words, you will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. In other words, Jesus is telling us, don't think this is abnormal. This is, regrettably, normal for a world out of kilter with God. Until nations submit to the King of all the earth, there will be wars between nations and between kingdoms. You've only got to look at that with the history of Israel in the Old Testament. The history from previously in Greece and Rome. And you look at Daniel's prophecy, you see the great Babylonian Empire, which looked like it would be there forever. Babylonian overtaken by the Medes and Persians. Medes and Persians overtaken by the Greeks. Greeks overtaken by the Romans. And it's all there in Daniel's prophecy until the kingdom of our Christ appears. And yet here we are waiting for Jesus' return. And wars and rumours of wars will continue. But don't be alarmed. So what makes for peace? We know what makes for war is the condition of the human heart. What makes for peace? Well, there's a false peace. A peace which is just on the surface, ephemeral, insubstantial, not lasting. When Jeremiah was trying to tell the leadership of Israel before the Babylonian invasion, he said, Babylon is coming. God's judgment is upon this. And they said, no. You're such a naysayer. You're not very good. We won't have you speaking at our graduation service. You're not encouraging the people at all. But of course, Jeremiah was right. And he makes this statement in chapter 8. He says, they, the rulers of the people, have healed the wound of my people lightly. That is, not at all. By saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That was on the brink of the Babylonian invasion in 605. Three invasions that came upon Israel. Finally, in 587, when the destruction of Jerusalem came about, and all that was held precious to Israel was lost. But God was still on the throne. Babylon was God's agent of judgment upon Israel. But God's purposes, even through the machinations of human beings, even though Babylon was still wrong to do what it did, God was working his purposes out. The problem with the United Nations is that they've taken Isaiah 2:4 out of context. Let's look at what Isaiah verses 2 and 3 say. And that says this, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills, and all nations will flow into it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here Isaiah is setting the scene that what's going to bring about the moving of swords into plowshares, the breaking down of war, is when the nations come to the Lord their God, to Mount Zion, the holy place of God. This is how God's going to bring this about. And you'll see there too, if you look on to the final part of the very next verse, goes on to verse 4, but you'll notice before you get to the swords being made to plowshares, it says this, he will judge between the nations and he will settle disputes for many peoples. And then they'll beat their swords into plowshares. How interesting. The leaders of the United Nations didn't quote all of verse 4. just that part of the verse which suited their needs, removing judgment. We had, Stephen read Psalm 2, and yes, I know we had Psalm 2 read by a previous student minister. I preached on it last year, but I want to just highlight for you, if you remember what was read in Psalm 2, remember how Psalm 2 starts, and it says, "Why do the nations conspire against the Lord and his anointed?" And there it talks about God's mocking the nations and how he sits on high in his throne and laughs at them because he's put his anointed king upon the throne. That anointed king, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And therefore, he says this, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him." In the midst of nations warring against each other, God gives an invitation to repent, to come and submit to the Son, to the anointed King, to kiss the Son, to put their trust in him. And then God's salvation will come. The book of Revelation, which is our second reading this morning, is a book which talks about the nations warring against each other, warring against God, satanic forces involved, Gog and Magog, Armageddon, all those symbolic imageries there of nations fighting against God. But at the end of chapter 21, we see those nations who repented, those kings who listened to the warning of Psalm 2. Listen to what we read in Revelation 21. We're talking about the new heavens, the new earth, the city in which there is no temple. The glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. What nations are these? What kings are these? These are those who've heeded the warning of Psalm 2. These are those who have submitted to the King of Kings. And when you do that, not only do wars cease between yourself and God, but you enter into a salvation which is eternal. The Great Commission that Jesus gives to his disciples is to make further disciples of all nations, because God's concerned for the nations. Though they war with each other, they do so because of their coveting and their passions and because they are out of relationship with the God of heaven and earth. But once they come into relationship, then they lay down their swords and they submit to the King of Kings. The gospel which we preach is a gospel of peace. In Ephesians 6, Paul describes our shoes as being shod with the gospel of peace. Because it's only the gospel which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he laid down his life for us. He satisfied God's judgment, which rightly rested upon us, that we might be free. Men and women, sons and daughters of the King, of our Heavenly Father, so that we might enjoy true peace, that lasting peace. When Jesus speaks of peace, he says, "The peace I leave with you, and the peace I give you, is not as the world gives. Peace between nations is not going to work because it's not going to happen. Of course, it would be a better world, but the far better world is the world that, where God is on the throne, where people submit to him as Lord and accept the sacrifice of his Son. And not only for this world, but for the world to come. For God's peace is an everlasting peace. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the world as a testimony to the nations, says Jesus. And then the end will come. We're waiting for that end. And our job is, yes, some of us might have roles of negotiating at high levels, but our job is to bring the gospel of peace to those who have not yet heard it, and to do so that that might bring them into a living relationship with the Lord God and through his Son, Jesus Christ, which will bring us eternal peace, not just in this world, but in the world to come. Amen.